Hello, everybody. We're going to begin in Matthew 14. And turning to our next event in Matthew, which is Jesus walking on water. We're going to see from this today the humanity of Christ, obviously, but the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that exposure of his deity to his disciples. The deity of Christ has been a source of controversy since the very early church. When looking at the scripture, it's very easy to prove the humanity of Christ. He's very human, but yet the deity has become a controversy in certain circles. And it's not because that people didn't think that a man could become a god. In pagan mythology, from time to time, a man could become a god. In their culture, Caesar was seen as a god and, you know, one of the gods in the pantheon. So a man becoming a god was not really far out of reach. But when we're talking about the God of the Jews, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true God, the one only God, who is omnipresent and almighty, for him to be a man is really something that is, controversial, and a certain level, absolutely mysterious. How does the infinite become finite? So there had to be an explanation, and what people did was they reasoned an explanation for how this could be, and we'll start with that. But before we do, let's open up in prayer and thank our Lord, our God, and our Father for the ability to be together and to hear his word and be grateful for the gospel that we have before us and the things that we're about to discover. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to be together and to hear and love your word. We thank you so much for what you have done. It is otherworldly. It is fantastic and incredible and demands faith. And for those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much more to discover about him and about you. And as we do so, Father, we are extremely surprised and awed by what you have done. And that, Father, help us through our faith to see it fully, that we may live in that life that is exceeding abundantly beyond. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, there have been many reasonings about Christ and about his uniqueness. I think uniqueness is a good word to use here because he's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. He's more and more. Controversy has come about. There's been many theories. And we should admit that some of these theories are not unique at all. And we're talking about not just stating plainly that he's God and man in one person forever. Some have thought, well, he's just a good man or was a great philosopher or was a kind man, an overcomer of sorts. And those theories, of course, have no real uniqueness to them, like anybody. He's like a very good anybody. those, of course, are wrong. Other theories are wrong. We'll look at one here coming up in a few seconds. But there's one thing that they all have in common. And the false theories about Christ all have in common that they have not taken the scripture or accepted the scripture as inspired and inerrant. If you accept the scripture as inspired and inerrant, you have to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. And obviously that he is also man, but he is God come in the flesh. There's no other way. One of the first and most influential is Arius, or Arius, I think it's pronounced Arius. He's not the only one to state this, but certainly the most popular. At about 318 AD, he popularized and had with him a very great following, an enormous following, in fact. And I think he was an ambitious man and a very charismatic man. And ambitious, he wanted to be the Bishop of Alexandria, which that's why I put this map up here, is, you know, Alexandria is here. These are the main churches, Antioch and Rome. And these are the three main centers of Christianity at this time. There's no pope yet. Ironically, you know, the pope, we just got one, got elected. We don't know who he is. But there's no pope yet. There's no such thing. There's a bishop in Rome, but there's also a bishop in Antioch and a bishop in Alexandria. Arius wants to be the bishop in Alexandria. So anyway, he's got a unique teaching that Jesus Christ is the first created being in 318 AD. He is a pastor of an influential church. He openly challenged the teachers in Alexandria by asserting that the word, the Logos, assumed flesh in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was a lesser God. This is Jehovah's Witness doctrine, in fact, that he had a different nature from God the Father, and that the Son was neither eternal nor omnipotent. To Arius or Arius, Jesus Christ was the first created being and the greatest being, nevertheless, created. So what was catchy or influential about Arius was the fact that his Jesus was a magnificent, wonderful, but creature. And this actually fit with pagan theology that they had already believed in, so it was easy to become popular. This is a quote right from Arius that he wrote. He writes, quote, "The Son has a beginning, but God is without a beginning." So Arius, as I said, was ambitious. His teaching appealed to former pagans because it had the elements of paganism. Zeus is a great god, but Zeus is born from Cronus, one of the Titans. So there's sources. There's greatness, but they come from a source. And, of course, that fits with paganism. So there's a lot of paganism in the world, and Arius's doctrine, they like it. He's also understood public relations. This was an interesting fact about Arius, that he put his ideas in jingles and set them to simple tunes so that your dock workers, street hawkers, school children in the city would have these false doctrines in their minds set to a jingle that they could remember and sing to themselves. And again, he was an ambitious man. This created a great divide in the church, and Constantine, who is the emperor, who does claim to be a Christian or claim to accept Christianity, and at this time, so Christianity becomes legal in Rome at this time. Constantine doesn't want this divide in the church, so he calls a council, and you may have heard of this, it's the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they set down the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is the Nicene Creed. So I'll start reading it here and catch up to what I have on the board. I couldn't fit it all on the board, but the Nicene Creed states, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. One being of, so from the substance of the Father," and this, by the way, is one of the issues with this statement, is this word substance. What did they mean by substance of God? I mean, it kind of states like he has this natural material to him. Anyway, it's one of the controversial parts of it. But this is from men. You know, these are a bunch of bishops and other priests, pastors who have gotten together and hashed this out. And they did a wonderful job, by the way. "But from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on the earth. So even this great work actually comes up short. It's good, but it shows us, and I think one of the things that it does show us, is that words are not sufficient. When we try to define the deity and the humanity of Christ in one person forever, we can state it, but to actually truly state plainly all the mystery that goes into it is impossible. So the deity and humanity of Christ have a level of mystery that finite words fail to open. But nonetheless, we see our Lord and our Savior, though a man, as absolute deity, and his disciples will see him in the same way. So our main idea for today is that Jesus came to the disciples because they were in trouble, in a situation that required that he remove the veil from his deity. And I'll show you why walking on water removes the veil from his deity. This is not just a miracle that, say, one of the prophets of old could do. Even the prophets of old, like Elijah and Elisha, both raised someone from the dead. But this no one has done. And some others as well, of the miracles that Christ has done, no one has done. But this actually is specifically referenced in the Old Testament. Not as a prophecy, by the way, but just as something that God does or can do. And so Jesus Christ comes to the disciples because they're in trouble and in a situation that were required that he remove the veil over his deity. So let's go to Matthew 14, 22. And so you're going to see here a few places where immediately comes up. And we'll deal with that on Sunday. But you'll see also that Jesus, once it's time for him to do something, he does it quickly. He doesn't wait. And we'll see also that when the disciples are freaking out, where you and I might kind of let them freak out a little bit more and kind of enjoy the moment, he immediately calms them. And we'll see the word immediately a few times here. So verse 22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And this is immediately after he's fed the 5,000. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. So please note that immediately he made them get into the boat to go to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, it's interesting to me that Matthew says this twice, that he sent the crowds away. And I think this is to emphasize, as Jews, Matthew's Jewish, and Jews would use parallelism or repetition to emphasize something. And that is that Jesus, if you remember, was on his way to being alone in a desolate place and to get away from the crowds. He was interrupted, and now he is ensuring that he does that, that he does actually get away by himself. And so it's stated twice that he sent the crowds away, and he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. In the original Greek, it says many stadia. We don't know how many stadia, but if you look at the other Gospels, it seems to state somewhere around the middle of the lake. And it's a big lake, miles and miles across. And so technically a sea, it's like right there, you know, if you were to call it a sea or a lake, kind of right on the border of those two terms. And so they're out there. And already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, these are experienced fishermen. They're trying to get, Jesus told them, get into the boat and go to the other side. And they're going to go to Capernaum. They're going to go to the other side, or a place that's very close to Capernaum in that area. They know where they're going, but they're having a hard time getting there. And the reason is that the wind is against the direction that they're going. So they're struggling. And in the fourth watch of the night, now the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've went to rest. Thousands of people were there. Jesus fed them and used the disciples to pass out all the food. And now Jesus goes up to pray. The crowds are sent away. They're out. He tells them immediately, get in the boat and go. So now it's like 3, 4, 5 in the morning, somewhere around there. And they have not slept. And they have been rowing and trying to get across the lake all night long. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, the word he is, it's there, but it's actually not there. Matthew doesn't use a pronoun. He just puts the verb in the third person singular. So we can supply he. But I see here that Matthew is actually leaving the reader in something of a suspense, even though we know who this is. And I think that's a literary device by which he wants us to be in the boat with the disciples. And remember, Matthew is. He's an eyewitness here. Matthew is one who was in the boat. And so he could have written in the night, it said he came. He could have put in Jesus, but he doesn't. And when the disciples saw him, and he doesn't say Jesus, but they don't know who it is. And so Matthew is making sure, even though we do know who it is, that from his writing standpoint, we don't. So when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, or be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. He says, ego eimi. I am. And, you know, when we read it in English, it is I. It's the same exact thing that he says in the Gospel of John over and over when he says, I am. Ego eimi in Greek. Do not be afraid. Ego eimi is a term, a phrase that he uses for himself that really does indicate his deity. He is the great I am. Do not be afraid. Now, we're going to focus on Peter on Sunday and how that relates to us. And that's a great part of this, which only Matthew has, by the way, is the story of Peter in this. But let's go back to the beginning and see first off that Jesus, when he didn't get to be alone the first time, he is sure to be alone now. And the principle I want us to get from that is that no matter how often, now here's first and foremost, you should have alone time with God. Now, I don't care if you're struggling in your prayer life, if your prayer life is not all that great, if it's not even lasting that long, do not neglect it. Because alone time with God is about as close as you can get to what you really desire when it comes to the presence of God in your life. And that is the reason. Matthew doesn't bring it out all that much, but the other Gospels do more, especially Luke. And I think it's in Luke three different places that Jesus goes off by himself to pray. And it's at times when people are looking for him, like he makes a point of it to go off and be alone with God, with his Father. No matter how often you're alone time in prayer, and first off, that's why I want to state, make sure you have that in your life. Make sure every day that you set aside time, and you have to discipline yourself to do it, set aside time in prayer to be alone with your Father. Whether it's formal prayer or informal, I mix up both, but spend time with your Father. And no matter how many times that is interrupted, don't fail to return to it. Jesus does return to it. And this shows the necessity of being alone with the Father. And I think here more than in any other place, because the first time he's interrupted, but after the work is done, he's sure to go back to it. And we must not miss this. If Jesus is doing it, I don't see why we think that we don't have to. And the principle is, the more that you mature, the more that you come to know the reality of the person of God, the more you will long to be with him. And this makes perfect sense. The more of his righteousness you see, the more of his purity you see, the more of his goodness that you see, the more of his characteristics that you understand, the more in focus he becomes to you, the more you will long to be with him physically. What else on earth compares to him? What other person on earth compares to him? Even though it's wonderful to be with a person that you may, if you have them in your life, it's wonderful. People who love you and you love them back. And you have awesome, it's like your best friend. Or your husband or your wife, who is hopefully your best friend. That, even once you see God in his true light, nobody compares with him, and you start longing to be with him. And I think this is the what is happening with Jesus here. He longs to be with his Father. And he says it in his prayer in John 17. It was often called his priestly prayer. That he longs, he says, Father, return me to the glory that we had before the world began. If I'm getting, I'm messing up the phrasing there, but he longs to return to that glory, to be with his Father. And the more you come to see the righteousness, purity, goodness, the love of God in Christ, because you're not going to see it without seeing it in Christ, then the more you'll want to be with him. And the closest thing to that, because you can't be until your time, until you die. So the closest thing to that while we're here is alone time with God in prayer. And we must set that time aside. So some have taken that, have absolutely understood that principle and said, well, I know the solution to that. I'm going to leave the world and go be a monk. The first ones to do this were in Egypt and Christian, the very early church. They went out into the desert. Get away from the world. I'm going to be alone with God. But that's not the solution at all. It's not the solution. Jesus doesn't do that. Because here we see, while he's alone with his Father, somehow, some way, by his deity, he knows that his disciples are in trouble. It's 3 a.m., 4 a.m., and he knows. He has spent all night in prayer with his Father, and somehow either the Father told him or he knew it. Part of me used to think that he orchestrated all of this as God. Get in the boat, he says. When he tells them to get in the boat, he uses a very forceful word. It's not the typical Greek word for go. It's another word that implies I'm pressing you to go. So he really pushes them into the boat. And so it seems that, he's orchestrated this. In other words, I'm going to get you in the boat because I know a storm is coming, and then I'm going to walk on water and you're going to get to see me and see that I'm God. That may be true, but, I don't know. It's just my opinion. I don't think this time around that that's true. I think Jesus is in his quiet time with his Father, and then he knows it. His disciples are in trouble. How's he going to get to them? What's the quickest way? I mean, he could fly, I guess, But what's the quickest way? How's he going to... They're in the middle of the lake. What's the quickest way to get there? He's going to walk. So when he comes to them, and he does walk, he says, take courage, verse 27, I am... Ego I me. It is I is just fine, but I prefer to bring out the ego I me because he says it so often at other times. I am, do not be afraid. Your God has come to rescue you. And that was the title of my message here today. Your God has come to rescue you, but he's come in the flesh. See, they can't get to where they're going. And the waves are on them. And just like as before, when Jesus was asleep in the boat, that was Matthew 8, they think they're going to die. These are experienced fishermen. They're experienced fishermen on that lake. And they know that they're in trouble. The fact that they see a ghost kind of leads us to think that they have still a bit of superstition in them. It was believed back then that people who drowned haunted the lake. The people who drowned out there, which there would have been plenty, haunted the lake. Maybe they believe that still. But their response is, and they cry out in fear. The word used for cry out means they truly did cry out loud in fear when they saw him. And they say, and the Greek word is a phantasma. A ghost, where we get our word phantasm from. They don't know who it is until he speaks. So your God has come to rescue you. First, how do I know it's God? It's I am. But here, look at this verse. And this would be my main one for this. In Job 9:8, this is stated by Job. And describing God, he says, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. The Hebrew word here, darak, means to tread upon. And so it means to tread upon. He treads upon the waves of the sea. Who can do this but only God alone? This is not prophesied of Christ. It is that God alone is the one who can. In Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, 3:15, same exact verb is used. It said, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. The context of this chapter is that God is coming to judge the nations and he's going to deliver his people. And so in judging the nations, he says, you trampled on the sea with your horses. And judging the nations have navies. And the picturesque, the image here is a beautiful image of God riding on his horse on the sea. And of course, only God could do this. Now, after he's done, and we can skip down to there. In verse 32, when they get into the boat, this is after Peter sinks, and we'll get into that on Sunday. After they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And matching that with, because Matthew's already written chapter 8, so we know that in chapter 8, Jesus rebuked the wind with a word, and we would say the same thing here. And this is also an aspect of deity. Psalm 77:19, speaking of God, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters and your footprints may not be known. And this one is not of calming the sea, but his path through the sea, which is, in this case, the parting of the Red Sea and the footprints of God walking through the Red Sea. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters and your footprints may not be known. In Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Again, and that's a reference to the Red Sea. The fact that God alone does this and has such command over nature and over water is ascribed to God. And to come to the disciples to rescue them, Jesus unveils his deity by walking on the water, as was depicted of God in the Old Testament. Now, some have said, there's a lot of liberal theology around, especially in the last 100 years or so, more, who go out of their way to say, and again, it's the same thing with Arius, who didn't take all the scripture literally, and said, well, you know, what people do is they use reasoning and they say, well, you know, there's no way a God could be man or a man could be God. And so we're going to reason that out. The same thing has happened with the Gospels in general, which people imagine that there's no way that Christ as a man could do all the miracles that he did or all the prophecies that were made that actually come true. And what they've done is not taking the scripture literally. But Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew, Mark, and John purposely put the boat in the middle of the sea. Like, it's a long way from land. Because some have said, well, Jesus was probably walking on a bar, a sandbar, or a reef. Like, he wasn't actually walking on water, he was walking on a reef. But there are no reefs. If they're in the middle, this lake is 85 feet deep by average. On average, in the middle, it's about 100 feet deep. So it's not exceptionally deep, but certainly no one's walking on it unless he's God. Plus, Peter walks in the same place that Jesus does and he sinks. But yet people will say that. They'll come up with some kind of explanation. So the God of the universe, kind of, if you will, takes off his humanity, although not takes it off, but unveils, for instance, his deity and walks upon the water. He comes to rescue you. The Son of God took humanity upon himself to come and rescue you. He who is rich became poor so that you could become rich. But, of course, his humanity is more than a vehicle. How did God come to people in the Old Testament when he wanted to deliver them? We call it a theophany. Because Jesus is God, he has a preexistence before his birth. It's obvious. But in the Old Testament, we see Jesus as the angel of the Lord, for instance. He comes to Hagar. He comes to Abraham. And so what we see him when he comes, he's coming to deliver, he comes in the image of an angel or a man. But when he does that, he does not change himself in any way. It's an image of God, or that is given so that people can see him when he talks to them. And in every case where people in the Old Testament see that theophany, they're sure they're going to die because they've seen God, which doesn't happen. So this is not a theophany. But he could have come to them in a theophany. He could have just spoken from the mountain and stopped the wind so that the disciples could get to where they're going to go. He didn't have to actually walk all the way out there. But he made purposely to be with them. He purposely walked on the water to be with them, to deliver them, so that they could see him. He purposely desired to go right to the boat and to speak with them. And he purposely desired to come to you and to me, to deliver us. Now, there's two things that the disciples need here. They need to be delivered from the waves so that they don't drown. And they also need to get where they're going. The wind was against them. They can't get to where Jesus told them to go. So Jesus does two things for them. And this is his goal for every single one of us, to deliver us from death and to get us to where we need to go. And he does this for all of us. His goal, again, is to deliver them from death and to get them to where they need to go. So, as the scripture says, God alone walks upon the sea. Jesus unveils his deity in order to get to his disciples. Now, this has magnificent applications to us because as those who are born again and saved, we are to see God. And it's only in this age that we can see him because, and the Old Testament saints have faith in what was revealed to them, but to us, we are to see with the eyes of our hearts what has been revealed to us through Christ our Lord. Think about where we are in Matthew. In Matthew, we just passed the halfway point, past chapter 13. Not in word count, but in how Matthew set up his gospel. Matthew 13 is the center point. In Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus is thoroughly rejected by that generation of Israelites. Thoroughly rejected. And he says to them, this is an unforgivable sin in Matthew 12. They equated his works with the works of the devil. So it's in 13 that he says to his disciples, they are going to be spoken to in parables because while they have eyes to see, they don't see. And so, but he says to his disciples, to you, the mystery of the kingdom has been revealed. So there's a revelation of a mystery to some, and there's a blindness to others. And this age, that is a beautiful description of this age. For those, not special people, but to those who have believed in Christ, we are born again and saved and regenerated and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're completely changed, not outwardly, but inwardly, and made brand new, born again, redeemed, imputed with righteousness, elected, predestined, adopted. We are made new, and with the new eyes of our heart, we are able to see. If we take advantage of that, what are we going to see? And that's for this age. In Matthew, now, on the other side, on the other side of Christ being rejected, is now we have revelation to his own. Not to the crowd, he sent them away. He's not going to say, hey everybody, now that you're all fed, look at the sea, and I'm going to show you how I can walk on it. He sends them away. And it's just like speaking to, what did he say to the people? Parables. And unless they get the interpretation of the parable, they don't know what it means. They have to find out. So do you and I. But for you and I, we're in the boat. Being in the boat, we're going to be in storms. These are our tribulations, our problems, our issues, our distresses. The Lord comes to us and says, see me. See me. Don't look at the waves. That's what Peter's going to do. Don't look at how impossible it is. That's what Peter's going to do. But not picking on Peter, though we love to, but when the disciples only had 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, what is this for all these people? Don't look at the waves. Don't look at you only have 7 pieces of food. Look at the one who can do the impossible. Learn to count to 8. And in this case, learn to see the Lord. Those who are initiated into the mystery, the veil over the face of God is removed. Let's look at a passage for that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Try and find a verse like that in the Old Testament. It's nothing even close. Because they weren't indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. In this age we are. An age of mystery. But there's no longer a mystery to us. But for those who are uninitiated, as Paul would state in Philippians 4, speaking of the mystery, those who are not born again and saved, they can look into the Bible all they want. They're not going to see the glory of God. And I'll show you why that is in a second. They're not going to see the glory of God because if you don't see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, you cannot see the glory of God. We all with an unveiled face behold him. So these two verses are on the board now. Keep in mind with that. He who does not see God in Christ does not see God at all. Again, he who does not see God in Christ does not see God at all. John 5:23, 1 John 2:22 and 23. I put both those passages up on the board. So, he who does not see God in Christ, the deity of Christ. So, for instance, Arius and all who followed him did not see the glory of God. What they saw was a text that they criticized. And by the way, criticism is not always a bad word. Criticism often means that I'm just digging in the text to see what it means. That's called textual criticism. But they're looking at the text as just another piece of literature rather than alive and powerful. Right? So do you see the glory of God when it's really just literature? No. You see an exceptional book, for sure, but you don't see the glory of God. The glory of God is supernatural, and the Word of God is supernatural. This word in English, this translation, is a miracle. All good English translations are miracles. I had to do a paper this semester on William Tyndale, and what a magnificent study it was to find out what a man went through to give us the Bible in English. And he's a magnificent man, and he died for it. So, as we're looking here, we're seeing the deity. And as I said before, when you see the deity, nothing is good enough. You will long to be with him. And that's why your alone time with God is so important, to take advantage of that. And that's why our prayer lives get way better as we mature, because when you're maturing, you're seeing God more clearly. So John 5:23. Come on. John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't see God in Christ, you don't see God at all. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And in context, he's saying that those who do not say that Christ came in the flesh, or that God came in the flesh, the Messiah is flesh and blood. God became flesh and blood. If you deny that, you don't have the Father. So people could say, well, I know the Bible. I know morality. I know certain ideologies. I may even know a good amount of theology. But if I don't have faith in Christ as God and man and Savior, I don't have the Father. So you might have a very good earthly life, and you might have a very smart earthly brain, but you don't have the Father. You don't see the deity. And your life is not altered or changed in any way significantly. So what I was going to do here was launch into a very brief doctrine, I guess, of the deity of Christ. And again, with time and our pace in Matthew, I decided to just summarize it by quoting. And there's a number of places that I could quote, but this one is from Richard Watson and his Theological Institutes. Lewis Berry Schaeffer put this quote in his Systematic Theology under his chapter on the deity of Christ, and it's exceptional. It's condensed, but when we look at the passages, and I know this will come up soon enough, that when we look at the passages and just really take them in about the deity of Christ, and this one, the one that we've seen today in particular, that where are you, Job? God alone tramples or trots on the sea. Right? There's actually an Indian myth about a man who walked on water And then he lost his faith in whatever. You know, the Indians have like 300 million gods. But he lost his faith in one of the gods and he started to sink. And then he got his faith back and he came back up and kept walking on the water. Isn't that funny? Where would they get such a myth? From the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John. It, of course they got it from there. But they want to do the same thing that... You know, if you're good enough, if you can work hard enough, if you're faithful enough, you can be like a god. But we're not made deity. Right? We're placed in union with the deity. And then the attributes of the deity don't become ours as if I'm my own god. I share them by his grace. So he can tell me, love as I loved you. There's only one who walks on the water. So let me read you this quote from Watson. Of Christ, it will be observed that the titles of Jehovah, Lord, God, King, King of Israel, Redeemer, Savior, and other names of God are ascribed to him, that he is invested with the attributes of eternity, omnipotence, ubiquity, infinite wisdom, holiness, God, goodness, etc. And all of those have a number of scriptures attached to them. That he was the leader, the visible king, and the object of worship of the Jews. That he formed the great subject of prophecy. That he forms the great subject of prophecy and is spoken of in the predictions of the prophets in language, which if applied to men or to angels would by the Jews have been considered not as sacred, but idolatrous, and which therefore, except that it agreed with the ancient faith, would totally have destroyed the credit of those writings. That he is eminently known both in the Old Testament and in the New as the Son of God, an appellative which is sufficiently proved to have been considered as implying an assumption of divinity by the circumstance that, for asserting it, our Lord was condemned to die as a blasphemer by the Jewish Sanhedrin. That he became incarnate in our nature, wrought miracles by his own original power, and not as his servants in the name of another. That he authoritatively forgave sins. That for the sake of his sacrifice, sin is forgiven to the end of the world, and for the sake of that alone, that he rose from the dead to seal all these pretensions in divinity, that he is seated upon the throne of the universe, all power being given to him in heaven and in earth, that his inspired apostles exhibit him as the creator of all things visible and invisible, as the true God and the eternal life, as the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, our Savior, that they offer to him the highest worship, that they trust in him and command all others to trust in him for eternal life, that he is the head over all things, that angels worship him and render him service, that he will raise the dead at the last day, judge the secrets of men's hearts, and finally determine the everlasting state of the righteous and the wicked. That's a marvelously condensed paragraph concerning the deity of Christ. So getting back to men like Arius and the people who have followed him and the people who follow that today, who say Jesus is a great man or he's a created being somehow, they have laid aside the plain language of Scripture, and by so doing so, they have laid aside God walking on the sea. I truly believe that Christ walked on the water. And if he did it again in my eyes, I would not be shocked. I would applaud. I'd be excited. I'd worship. At the end of this, in the boat, they worship him. He doesn't say, hey, stop that. I'm not worthy of worship. You're all Jews. They know only one is worthy of worship. These are not pagans who worship hundreds of gods. They only worship one God, and in the boat they worship him. how terrible it is to be like Arius. And he was devoted to the Scripture. And how terrible to not have Jesus Christ as God Almighty, your Savior, the man who is your husband, your Lord, your King, your Deliverer, is also absolute deity. So we are definitely sitting between two worlds, and we can think earthly or we can think heavenly. Did heaven really enter the world? Did God really become a man? Go to Psalm 104, last passage. Psalm 104, it's one of my favorites. As I'm reading through the Psalms in the morning, funny enough, this was the one that I was on the docket for me to read today. And I'm just going to read the first stanza to verse 9. And this whole thing is about how God governs His world, how He takes care of everything as God. And let's look at just the first 9 verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place where which You established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So there's an obvious reference here to the flood, and that God with a word said, remove Yourself. And so here, just like when He calms the storm, and He calms it again in Matthew 14, that He has this power over water, over wind, over all things in nature, which the rest of this beautiful psalm, he actually talks about how He takes care of the birds and all of that. Everybody gets what they need. Going back to verse 3 again, He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. If He can walk on water and He can walk on wind, who can do this? God. So when Jesus comes to His disciples in trouble, the quickest way to get there is to walk, and He does. And He unveils His deity to them. And they worship Him. They say, truly this is the Son of God. So as we apply this to ourselves, before we go, 3 things. First, if God is for you, who is against you? Yeah. Simple, beautiful, easy to remember. But under pressure, easy to forget. If He is for you, who is against you? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? The context of that is if He gave His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? This beautiful chapter, which is Romans 8. If God is for you, who is against you? Well, Jesus came to you and died on a cross for you. If God is for you, who is against you? If He, God, will come to your aid, why do you fear? All of us get news or situations or ideas crop up into our heads and can make us afraid. Hebrews 2:18, for he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How does he do it? He's God. He'll come to you somehow. You don't have to worry about that. All you have to know is that he'll come to you. He may use a person, a message. He may use a circumstance. It's probably, I'm thinking, not going to be an apparition of him in your bedroom. But he's going to come to you. The disciples did not expect to see Jesus walking on water. He's going to come to us in ways we don't expect. But leave that to him. Don't worry about that. Our little finite minds worrying about how he's going to come to us. How silly. But he is going to come. Last one. If he says you're complete, why are you listening to other people who say you're not? Right? There's a lot people criticize. Probably the person we criticize the most is ourselves, right? But here's what the Lord says. In him you have been made complete. Through the Apostle Paul. But notice the first part of this. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, if that's not a verse about the hypostatic union, then there isn't one. It's like about the clearest, plainest thing you could read about it. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Colossians 2, I mean, we could spend another hour talking about Gnosticism and why Paul uses this very phraseology. Because the Gnostics love this word pleroma, which is fullness. And they thought, well, God had the pleroma, but his created things didn't. And Paul says he is body, man, born of a woman, and also fullness of deity. Gnosticism had two worlds. And so anyway, this one who says, who is God in bodily form, says you are complete in him. So why would we listen to anybody else? So we must not make the mistake of Arius. And I know that we don't, but it's easy to kind of get drawn into that. We're going to reason our way through things. We only have 7 pieces of food. We can't feed 10,000 people. We're dying or drowning in the middle of the sea. There's no hope for us. There's no way to get out. And all of, you know, we're not believing what God can really do in our lives, which is above and beyond what we could ask or think. That's the kind of thinking and trust and faith that all of us have to move into. We're trusting in a God who came into this world as a man to save us. And we can trust him to do miraculous things according to his will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace that has been bestowed upon us so wonderfully. Thank you that you hold our hands as we go through this life. And at times you move away from us so that we're tested. You send us away in the boat and we're tested. And we are so glad, Father, that when we fail the test, that you still come to us anyway. And you say, don't be afraid. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen.